Mormons, okay?
Oh, Nat's a witness to Mormons.
Yeah.
Call them names. Okay? No? At least not to their face. No, I just want to thank you guys for having me back and appreciate really the opportunity to be able to do this. Been wanting to do something like this for some time, and really as we try to expand our ministry and do more in an effort to warn non-Mormons about Mormonism, Christians about Mormonism, and of course Mormons about what they're falsely embracing. This is one of the things we're going to hopefully be able to do is get into some other churches or institutes and just kind of take opportunity to make people aware of the concerted effort by some anyway to get out there. Like I said last week, it's a ministry, it's a battlefront, it's not necessarily what every individual here is called to specifically, but maybe there's somebody here that's feeling a tug in that direction, and even if you're not, then certainly you can be well prepared and armed when it confronts you head on. So just wanted to thank Mike again for the opportunity, because we really do appreciate it, and don't take it lightly. Okay, so did everybody get the handouts? There were two specifically. I just had some slides on the questions that I was going to go through with you tonight. And then I just had also a handout on why Christians believe in the Trinity. Everybody get that? So, all right, sounds like everybody's got what they need. Okay. First of all, I just want to give you some general guidelines. I'm not going to spend maybe a whole bunch of time tonight, not as lengthy as last week, where we're really kind of getting into some specific doctrinal differences. I just want to give you some general tools for hopefully being effective in witnessing to Mormons. And don't know just how long this will take, but we'll go through it. I'll try and be sensitive to a break this week. I know it wasn't last week, so if we get close to 7 o'clock and we're not done, I'll take a break. If we get there and I'm about wrapped up, I'll just turn it back over to Mike after a break, okay? So first, some general instructions before we get into those questions that I've highlighted. The biggest thing that you can do is, and everybody who's here anyway is doing this, is getting informed. You know, being informed about what Mormonism teaches, why it's different than Christianity, why it cannot be reconciled with biblical Christianity, because that's the idea that's going to be put forth from the Mormon, is that we're just another Christian group, another Christian denomination. We believe in Christ. We believe in Jesus as our Savior. They're really going to find, to the unsuspecting individual, a whole lot of common ground. And that's why I think it's important to get more informed, because being uninformed, you will likely spend quite some time with a Mormon before you would realize that they are believing in something different than what we believe in as Christians. Okay? So certainly being informed by taking class like this, but then now hopefully being informed that there are other resources is just really a large amount of material available now with the internet, the information, websites. You know, there's so much at our fingertips if we have to actually, I guess, get into the battle one-on-one or head-on with a Mormon. You know, and I would say not to play with fire. You know, don't invite missionaries into your home to sit down and have conversations before you're prepared. You know, certainly knowing your Bible well is going to be the best preparation for any encounter like that. But you really need to avoid with a Mormon what we call like Bible ping pong. You know, Mormons, again, will embrace many Christian-sounding terms, Christian-sounding ideas, and, of course, claim to believe the Bible as well. So if you go after them with just a bunch of scriptures without any other real knowledge of what they truly believe and what's extra-biblical in their theology, you again may just go back and forth for quite some time without really getting anywhere. You you might say, well, you know, we believe that we're saved by grace. A Mormon's going to say, well, I believe that. I believe that I'm saved by grace. We believe that Jesus is the only way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but by him. Mormon will say, yeah, I believe that. That's what I believe, too. You know, you say that you even believe in just one God. 99% of the time, a Mormon, because again, they've redefined all of their terms, Mormon's going to say, yeah, I believe there's only one God also. And we know from what we've already studied that the church doesn't teach that. It teaches something entirely different. But you need to know up front that that's not what you're going to encounter, though, most likely, talking with a Mormon. He's going to agree with you on those things. So going to a bunch of scripture and just going back and forth, you know, and they're certainly going to find their scriptures. Some of the questions we'll look at might see some of those things that they'll specifically point to. They've got some verses that they can pull and grab here to try and support what they believe and teach. And so that's why I think it's so important to have this more fundamental understanding of the doctrinal differences, the way they change the nature, character of God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. And so just having that knowledge is really going to better prepare you.
And you find that most just don't know their faith, that's why they're agreeing, or they're just trying
yeah.
to agree.
Well, that's the other big problem. There's many Mormons that are so unaware of the unique teachings and don't know themselves. And that's why, by you knowing that and having an opportunity to then, in a hopefully kind and gentle manner, present some of these things, you know, it doesn't have to become a shouting match or an argument. And that's one of the biggest things, is hopefully we learn with anybody we're witnessing to a way to do it in gentleness and meekness. And I think that that's the way the Bible instructs us to witness. And certainly there's a time for standing up for what's right and what we believe in, but most of the examples in Scripture admonish us to be gentle. And that's a great opportunity then to go to them and say, well, being very careful not to say, well, you believe or don't you believe, as I mentioned last week. I understand that Mormons teach da-da-da-da-da, and then you can ask them if that's what they've heard, and then if they haven't, then having those resources to show, well, this is where I got this from. Didn't make it up. I saw it in, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants. Isn't that, you know, you have some specific things to cite. And not that you're going to memorize those, but that's why having some of these things ready at your fingertips, having your library or your resources, your tool bag ready when you encounter Mormons is going to be important, because many of them don't know. I said not to play with fire. You know, it's certainly, if you are not feeling confident, probably not the best thing to invite a couple of Mormon missionaries in to sit down and have long conversations, because you know, they are well trained in what they are going to present and teach, and they're trained to have answers to a lot of the things that the Christian body has thrown at them, you know. So an admonition to prepare yourself. We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to prepare ourselves and always be prepared to give an answer, 1 Peter tells us. So some other things we can do is certainly, and why I handed you this handout on why Christians believe in the Trinity, having a really good understanding of how to explain the Trinity is probably one of the things that would best prepare you for not only witnessing to Mormons, but Jehovah Witnesses. And as Mike has mentioned earlier, that all cults really attack that fundamental doctrine, that the deity of Christ is really what's most commonly attacked, and the idea of one true living God is really what separates true biblical Christianity from all other faiths and all other cults. So being prepared to be able to explain the Trinity, this handout is really just filled with tons of scripture. Now, it's just the references. This is more of a study tool to sit down and go through and familiarize yourself with some of these scriptures that help define what we call the Trinity. What a Mormon will say so often is that, well, Trinity is not in the Bible, or, you know, well, you know, what about at the baptism of Christ when, you know, Jesus was baptized and the dove ascended and you hear a voice come from heaven? You know, what is God, a ventriloquist? I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard that. They seem to always go to that particular passage of Scripture and try to argue that, you know, well, God was talking and, you know, Jesus was in the water being baptized. What, was he throwing his voice back? And, you know, you know, that's a very finite picture of God, you know, and that's really the big problem. You know, I think all of us are familiar with some of the analogies, like, you know, water, ice, paper, stuff like that. I would avoid any of those because they fall so short of really describing the Trinity. I mean, water isn't ice and water at the same time. You know, so those things break down. It's only one of those things at a time. It's either water or it's ice. Well, God is all three all of the time. You know, he is always God the Father. He's always the Son. He's always the Holy Ghost. And he's all three of those at the same time, simultaneously. And he's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's, you know, and that's what you really need to kind of focus more on in trying to describe the Trinity. Don't try to come up with finite descriptions of an infinite God. You know, and that's really what I try to point out, is that I'm not going to be able to entirely explain the Trinity to you and how it is that God is all these things, no more than I could explain to you how God walked on water. I don't know how he did it. I mean, physically, that shouldn't be possible. But he did, according to the Scriptures. And just like I believe God's Word in other areas, I believe it there. I believe that Jesus walked on water. I don't know how he did it. Well, I don't know how God is necessarily three persons in one. My mind can't really completely get around that. But the Bible clearly teaches that there's only one God, and the Bible clearly attributes works of God to all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So those are the things probably to spend more time familiarizing yourself with and being able to really well explain the Trinity is going to help you prepare for witnessing to Mormon or Jehovah Witness. So this handout is going to be really good in studying that, and then also, I don't know if everybody grabbed it, but I do have a number of handouts on the counter over there, and there's one on the Trinity as well, and one that's specifically written for explaining it to Mormons. Okay, so study that. Get familiar with that. Another thing we need to do with Mormons is practice good listening skills. Probably with anybody, we need to practice good listening skills. You know, if we're giving them an opportunity to speak and they can tell all we're doing is waiting for them to finish so that we can, boom, hit them with our little nugget, you know, that's going to be detectable. And so you really need to be a good listener and hear what people have to say. Find out where they are so that you can meet them where they are and then address their need. You know, it's not a bad idea at all to ask a Mormon if you can, you know, especially if it's somebody you're getting to know a little better, spending some time with, you know, ask them if it's okay to ask them a personal question. You know, ask them, you know, why they became LDS. You know, what was your life like before you became LDS? How did becoming a Mormon change your life? And I'm sure they're going to have a wonderful testimony to share with you around that, but you'll find that it's around what the church did and how the church changed them. And you probably won't hear much glory given to Christ for that, or to God for that. You'll hear how the church changed all those things. And but by doing so, you're paving the way to be able to give your testimony. You know, if you let them say their piece, give them a chance to talk and talk about their faith and why they believe and how it's personally affected them. One, you're going to find out a little bit more about them, a little bit more about where they're at specifically, so you can address their specific needs. And then secondly, you're just opening the door to then give your testimony. And certainly, if you're born again, believer, you're going to have a wonderful testimony that centers around God and around what Christ did for you, and not what a church did for you or any group or organization, but what Christ has done for you in your life and how he's changed. You know, my testimony is not that I'm saved after all that I can do, that I'm working to hopefully achieve the celestial kingdom. And if I can only meet all of the requirements in the Mormon gospel, I'll ultimately be accepted by God. Not working to be accepted by God, I am accepted by God. And that's a fundamental difference, and you'll get an opportunity to share that. So that's a wonderful way to open some doors with the Mormon. We can probably get into some of these questions. I know last week that one of the questions asked was, you know, what are these specific questions? I put up 5 questions to ask yourself, whether or not you need to consider inoculating your church against Mormonism. And, you know, it was a wonderful question by one of the girls. I don't know if she's here tonight, but she asked, well, what are some of these questions? There's certainly a large body of questions that I pulled a few from this book. I'll put this book over on the counter during the break, and if you want to get the whole story, you know, this would be a wonderful book to reference. It's called Answering Mormons' Questions, written by Bill McKeever. He's spent countless years dealing with Mormons, and he's compiled a pretty good list of the most common questions. I only grabbed a few of the ones that I generally deal with. You know, as I read, he's got 38 questions in here. I looked through those 38 questions and said, well, which ones have I heard over and over? Which ones tend to jump out at me when I'm out talking and witnessing to Mormons? So, and there were 6 of them that I saw that just tend to be the most typical questions that I get. And I, for sake of time, also didn't like put down an exhaustive answer to each of these questions, but we'll lay a little groundwork on each of them, and then certainly with some further study of your own and looking into some of the resources available here, you could add meat to each of these questions and give them a very thorough answer. Okay? So, important to point out, though, before we get into the actual questions, that we don't hate Mormons. You know, there's certainly the biggest, accusation from Mormons is that, you know, we hate the Mormon church, and that's why we're out handing out Christian literature and trying to tear them down and tear their faith down. And it's not because we hate Mormons that we do what we do. I told you last week my personal interest started with the fact that my family, some of my family, older brother and now nieces, nephews, are Mormon. And so I have Mormons that are dear to me and that I deeply love. So, no, I don't hate Mormons. But we certainly take issue with any organization that claims to be the only true church when it's not. They claim to be a Christian organization when they're not. And they do attack Christian beliefs. As you mentioned, though, I don't know it. So, again, having something to point out to them that maybe they were unaware of is just going to strengthen our position. So with those things being true, that they do attack the Christian church, Jude 1:3 tells us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So that's what motivates us, is one, that we want to defend the faith that they're attacking, and also because for me, I care about Mormons. Some of them are very dear to me, and the people, though, that we're trying to reach shouldn't be our biggest motivation. It's, of course, our admonition from God to do so that should drive us. So, question number 1. We never criticize other churches and their beliefs, so why do you pick on Mormon Church and what it believes? Well, that's the perfect opportunity to say, well, I appreciate why you would feel that way. However, it's not true that the Mormons don't criticize other churches. You know, in fact, The whole reason Joseph Smith had to start the Mormon Church, unearth the gold plates that led to the translation of the Book of Mormon, was because God supposedly needed to restore his church that had completely apostatized. Mormons do believe in a complete apostasy of the church, that they reference the scripture that says that there will be a falling away. The Bible, of course, does not in any way indicate or teach that there would be a complete apostasy where there is no remnant. In fact, it teaches contrary to that, there would always be a remnant of true believers, true Christians. And they believe, though, that there is a complete apostasy and that Joseph Smith had to restore the church. So the idea that they don't criticize other churches is erroneous and, in my opinion, foundational to what they believe about why Joseph Smith had to restore the church. We'll look at just a few things. We'll look at what the church has to say about other churches, what some of the scripture has to say, and what some of their past leaders have said. Joseph Smith, he was, of course, battling, supposedly, with which church to join. As a young boy in Palmyra, he was experiencing a lot of the excitement of the day around Christianity. It was quite an active time period in American history. There was a lot happening when it comes to revival and church growth and even other spiritual battles. It was really an active period of time. And so he was wanting to find out from God which church he should join, as the story goes. And so he went off to the woods, or it's called the groves, and prayed and asked God which church he should join. And supposedly he actually saw God and Jesus there answering him. And they said, he says, "I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, and that those professors were all corrupt." Now, the thing is this is found in their handout, too. If you go to the Christian Visitor Center in Palmyra, if you're attending the pageant, perhaps, or you're just going to see historical sites, they have a Mormon Visitor Center there where they hand out a pamphlet about Joseph Smith's first vision in the groves. And right in that pamphlet, you can find this exact quote here. So it's not some deep hidden, you know, quote that was dug up that's been buried under the rug and, you know, well, why are you searching through, you know, all of our stuff? That's just something that, you know, Joseph Smith said. Who knows if you've taken that out of context? Who knows if, you know, he even really said it that way? Well, that's in a handout that you can go and get during any open business hours at the Mormon Visitor Center. So not easy to, or not difficult to, you know, debunk the idea that we're just kind of digging or splitting hairs. Okay? So that's what that says. Mormon scriptures say in Doctrine and Covenants, I'm sorry, I forgot to include the reference there, but this is in Doctrine and Covenants. It says, "Behold, there are saved two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth." That's, I think, kind of offensive, you know? And so... That's also not something that we've had to dig deep for. That's in Mormon scriptures. And again, I can't believe I didn't put the reference there. I have to look that up for you. So, but it's in the Doctrine and Covenants, okay? You can write that in your notes.
First Nephi 14:10.
Oh, actually, yes. Yeah, First Nephi 14:10. Nephi, sorry. Come on, I don't know how to pronounce these books. So what did Mormon church leaders say? Now, there's a whole list of things that can be dug up that they said that are really quite offensive. And, you know, if we're going to talk about not being gentle or, you know, saying it like it is. They certainly said what they thought. This was found in a book written by Orson Pratt. He was the Mormon apostle, and he made the following statement: "All other churches are entirely destitute of all authority from God. Any person who receives baptism of the Lord, or, I think that's supposed to be an or, the Lord's Supper from their hands, will highly offend God, for he looks upon them as the most corrupt of all people." So that's a quote from Mormon church leaders. There's several other things in Journal of Discourse. The reason I avoid sometimes just going to that is I found that, you know, that's the case where when you start to point out things that were said in the Journal of Discourse, it's very easy for a Mormon to say, well, that's from the Journal of Discourses, and those are just, dictations of things that any of the church leadership stated at any given time, and, you know, we don't rely on those as scripture, and, you know, certainly if you wrote down everything somebody said for their entire life, you know, you'd probably find something offensive or that you didn't really mean or what have you not. So they try to dismiss that when you refer to the Journal of Discourses, although there's plenty of, hard evidence against them when you reference that work as well. I tend to stick to things that they're not going to have an easy answer for, you know. But those three alone are, I guess, sufficient enough to say that Mormonism does, too, attack other faiths. So the claim, why do you attack us when we don't attack you, is not a fair claim. Okay? Question number two. They say, well, which church is the true church if it's not the LDS church? You know, Mormons have an idea that the true church is going to have the name of Christ in it. It's going to be one organization, and, you know, they're very, they're taught to be very skeptical of the quote-unquote Christian body because of all the denominations. You know, they think, well, you got Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Pentecostals, you know, obviously they're all confused, and, you know, they're, you know, so which one of them am I supposed to believe? The thing they fail to realize, and again, they're taught this, so, you know, you need to be sensitive to what they truly believe and what they're just taught. I think I was looking, this thing's dangerous. They're taught to believe those things about traditional Christianity, that it's highly confused. And evidence of their confusion is, of course, all of these different denominations. But what they fail to recognize is that even amongst all of these denominations, there's consensus, or at least a commonality, in doctrinal truths. We don't differ on things like salvation, Christ, who God is, and, you know, the fundamental characteristics of God are not things that are in dispute or differing among different denominations. So, again, that's easily answered, I think. And, of course, from the Scripture, we can know that the church is made up of individual believers and not any organization. When Christ comes back for his church, he's not going to scoop up a building full of church members. He's going to scoop up his body, his bride, the bride of Christ, who is made up of course, believers in him, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And that's the church body that the Bible refers to. So, you know, just kind of maybe explaining that in that light is going to help them understand that fundamentally these different denominations and such don't differ, and you know, the church is not a building, it's people. Question number three, why don't Christian churches have apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church as the Mormon church has? The Mormon church is a very hierarchical system, and they do have 12, they do have 12 apostles, but actually the prophet and the president and seer are also apostles, so, you know, if you want to get technical, they have more like 15 apostles. And, you know, they refer to Ephesians 2:20 to try and support their argument that the church should be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, Ephesians 2:20 says that we are, referring to the church, that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. What they fail to consider there is the second part of that verse, that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He fulfills all of those roles completely. And that's the other big area where Mormons, and for that matter, many false religions, Catholics tend to do this as well, they fail to understand the, I guess, dispensations of God, you know, and God is dealing with people a little bit differently depending on dispensations of time and where we are on his clock. And specifically, the Mormon church kind of tends to hold on to an Old Testament idea or framework of the church. And the office of a prophet was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. A couple of scriptures that I like to use a lot with the Mormon, because they, you know, they'll often say, well, you know, you don't even have a prophet. How can you, you know, claim to know truth if you don't have a standing prophet? We have an existing prophet who speaks for God. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, that's how God spoke to us, was through a prophet. However, he's given us a more sure word of prophecy now in his word. And a couple of key scriptures are Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets in the law were until John. That's John the Baptist that's being referred to there. And Luke 16:16 says the same thing, different way. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Who did John the Baptist introduce to us? Jesus Christ. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So we have in Scripture clearly defined for us that this system of prophet and the way God was speaking to us, it had an end. It was for a period of time. And its end came with, of course, Jesus Christ. One of my favorite, my favorite verse on this is Hebrews 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. His Son is the Word. The Word is how God is speaking to us today. There was, yes, a time in history past when God spoke through the voice of a prophet, but the New Testament teaches us clearly that that had an end point, came to an end with Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled that. That's the great thing about Jesus, is that he's fulfilled that role entirely for us. He's fulfilled the role of prophet, fulfilled the role of priest and king. You know, those roles are no longer going to be fulfilled or filled by a man in those positions. We don't need a priest to go in and make intercession for us anymore. We have Christ, who always makes intercession for us. So, pointing that out, that you know, Jesus fulfills that role completely, is hopefully going to help them understand that that's why we don't have a prophet today standing in the same role like he did in the Old Testament. Concerning the office of an apostle, you know, that's a little easier. There's no biblical mandate to establish 12 apostles at the head of the church. Apostles simply means, it comes from the Greek word apostolos, and its meaning is one sent forth. So really, anybody sent forth to preach the good news of the gospel is considered an apostle in technical terms. And even Christ appoints more than he appointed 12 original apostles, but he referred, there are other men referred to in Scripture as apostles, and they were those who went forth to preach the gospel. Not only that, they claim this magic number of 12. Well, according to Mormon theology, Jesus Christ came to the American continent and presented himself to the Lamanites and the Nephites, and also set up a church on this continent and appointed 12 more apostles. Well, he had already left the apostles in the Middle East, right, in biblical lands, and so even then there would at least be 24 apostles according to Mormon theology. So, one for this hemisphere and one for that hemisphere. So, they're embracing that breaks down as well, even within their own.
Again, one of the qualifications of the apostles, they had to have seen the risen Christ. So,
That's
another thing you could ask the Mormon, have you seen the risen Christ?
I've heard, yes, exactly. And I've heard that brought up with this before.
Yes.
Might say.
They say they have.
Well, they will.
They might. Most likely not. They'll just refer to their burning in the bosom. So, question number 4. Again, I tried to pinpoint these questions that I hear a lot, and I do. These are the questions that come up. One of the real common questions is, well, where do you get your authority? They really believe in this idea that you need authority to preach the gospel. I mean, it's not just for the common man to dig into the Bible and actually go out and teach it, preach it. There's another church like that. It's very large. You guys fill in the blanks there. So they have this problem with, well, where do you get your authority? Mormons claim their authority comes from the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthoods. What they fail to recognize there is that they have no authority to claim either of those. A quick study of either of them would disqualify their understanding of that. The Aaronic priesthood was reserved only for Aaron and his descendants. It's the Old Testament priesthood there, and it didn't, the office didn't even have anything to do with the New Testament and the gospel. And it ended with the death of Christ, because he fulfilled the role of our priest entirely. Don't need a priest now. And then the Melchizedek priesthood, those two scriptures, Hebrews, both in Hebrews 7, clearly define this as only being a position that Christ himself could hold. Somebody turn to Hebrews 7:21. You got it. Rich, could you read that for us?
For those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Right, so this kind of describes that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, the fact that the authority comes through this Melchizedek priesthood is okay. That's biblical. But the question is, who has the power and authority to this priesthood? And somebody want to grab Hebrews 7? You got that? Read verses 2 through 3.
To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. All in 3. Okay.
Yeah, and 3.
Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually.
That there describes Jesus Christ for us. He's without father, without mother. Interesting. Without mother, another problem for him. That he is really the only one qualified to fulfill that, and it's only Christ who's after the order of Melchizedek. It's always just amazing how the Old Testament supports the New Testament. It doesn't abolish the Old Testament by any means. You know, that's not what we're trying to tell a Mormon, is that it's unimportant or anything. But he fulfilled all of these things. And if you study that in the Old Testament and that whole priesthood idea, it just is, it's an awesome thing to see how the New Testament only supports that and fulfills it. And that's something that Mormon doesn't get, you know. So certainly this is an easy enough question to answer for them and show them why neither of those priesthoods that they claim have anything to do with what they're suggesting. Okay. And where our authority comes from? Well, it comes from God's Word. Bible tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And tells us also that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in 1 Peter, probably the best scripture on this, says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. By who? Jesus Christ. Because he's taking care of that role for us right now. And you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the scriptures give us authority alone, and you know that's not a problem for a Bible-believing Christian to preach the gospel. So, question number 5. They often will ask you, well, what about the other sheep? The Bible talks about other sheep. In John 10:16, Jesus said, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Mormons will go to this scripture to suggest that, well, see, that's the other sheep, the Lamanites and the Nephites in this world that Jesus had to go to. You know, those were the other sheep. Well, you know, the Bible tells us who these other sheep are. The biggest problem with that idea, that they are the Lamanites and the Nephites, is that, of course, in our even brief study of this subject, we've already learned that there's no support, either historically or archaeologically, for any such people group to have lived on this continent. And so you might ask them about that. You know, and say, well, you know, these other sheep you're saying it's referring to, unfortunately, have no other external support besides the Book of Mormon. At least the sheep that, you know, his initial flock, the children of Israel, you know, God's chosen, those sheep are clearly supported by other sources besides the Bible, still exist today. And the whole Old Testament is about the Israelite people. The other sheep are the Gentiles. You know, his sheep didn't hear his voice, unfortunately. And so he said he would provoke them to jealousy, the Jews. And he did by bringing in the Gentiles. So the other sheep are the Gentiles. Acts 28:20 is a good verse on this. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So that's how you answer that question. And the last question is probably the most commonly asked question that you will certainly encounter if you actually get an opportunity to talk with a Mormon, is this idea that you need to pray over the Book of Mormon. So I ask, well, have you even read the Book of Mormon? And more importantly, have you prayed about the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon? The Book of Mormon has a passage in it that asks if any man would pray with a sincere heart and real intent that God would show him that it's true and manifest it to him. And this is where they give their testimony of a burning in the bosom. You know, despite all the things you've told me, I know there's no evidence for the Mormon, Book of Mormon history. I know that the Bible teaches there's only one God. I know that you've been able to show me all these things. However, in spite of all that, I have my testimony. That's what a Mormon will say. And I, hit one of those buttons. Just kind of hope that goes away. Oh. Let's see. No. My mind's out of the way. You know what? You know what I can do? This one's... There we go. So, you certainly, like I said, in spite of all that, they will embrace their testimony and say, well, I know the church is true because I prayed about it and God told me that it was true. And they're talking about their experience with praying and asking God about the Book of Mormon, and God supposedly manifesting this unto them. Well, I certainly believe that they've had an experience, because I can't imagine with how tenaciously they hold on to it, in spite of the evidence, it could be anything other than a real spiritual blinding. You know, this is a spiritual battle, and certainly Mormons have been blinded by a spiritual being. And I think that their experience has to be real, because you know, the evidence is just it's a large amount of evidence against them. You know, it's not difficult to see just from the few things we've compiled here that there's plenty of things to debunk the Mormon Book of Mormon history, debunk the many of the doctrines that are espoused by the Mormon Church. It's easy enough to point out the fallacies there, and yet a Mormon will still hold to his faith. And I know that whatever experience they had when they prayed about it was probably real. The question for them is, was it of God? Of course, they believe it was, but it's a great opportunity then to kind of warn them about the fact that, you know, Jesus did say he'd come, that Satan would come as an angel of light, and that he's a great deceiver, and there's something spiritual happening there, but it's not of God. And, you know, this burning in the bosom, or whatever they refer to it as, must be real, but it's not of God. And they're going to ask you, though, well, have you prayed about it? You know, how can you know if you haven't even been willing to stop and read that passage, read the Book of Mormon, and then ask God to tell you if it's true? Well, there's some things that we don't need to pray about. So, you know, it's not necessary to pray about things that God has already clearly answered in His Word. You know, He's already spoken concerning the Book of Mormon. Galatians 1:8-9, an excellent passage. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, as we said before. So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have preached, and that ye have received, I'm sorry, let him be accursed. You know, the important things God said more than once. You know, and He says it twice right here, that if there's another gospel preached, you need to reject it. And, you know, there's some things that we already know from God's Word to be true. We know that stealing is wrong. You know, so I don't need to pray whether or not I should rob a bank, because the Bible already said, thou shalt not steal. So, you know, depends on how desperate it gets, right? Well, certainly there's things, you know, that we already know to be true, and so we don't need to ask God to show us anything more about it by prayer. Prayer isn't for that purpose. The Bible is how God's speaking to us today. The Bible's where we get truth, discern truth, And the prayer serves an entirely different role than some hocus-pocus feeling or experience. Yes?
I had the Mormons come to my house about a week and a half ago, and probably three times they said just that they really had prayed about it. Mm-hmm. And this was after, you know, I mentioned there were no remains or no artifacts mm-hmm. or bodies ever found in this great battle. And,
right.
you know, various other things. I felt more prepared than I ever could have because I had been to class. But they said, you know, we prayed about this. We believe in our hearts that God has answered our prayer about it. So they feel very strongly about their faith in the Book of Mormon.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's, again, that's been my experience entirely. It's just that you know, and that's why, again, it's spiritual darkness, and it's going to take God doing the work there to open eyes. Yeah, Rich?
The Mormons I've spoken to are not willing to hazard a guess as to when the earth became completely apostate from the Word of God as it was originally uncorrupted and given.
Yeah.
But it's... Do they say?
No, that's another problem, is that referring to that idea that the church completely apostatized, even in their own history, beginning of the, you know, Mormon church with Joseph Smith and all that, there's all different accounts of when it completely apostatized. They don't really have any real firm definition or date as to when that was.
The reason they won't answer me is because if they say so, then I can say, well, if God gave no light between the apostasy age and the Joseph Smith age, how do we judge them that are in between?
Right.
And that's why they won't answer, but neither will they concede the point either.
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure if that would be a problem for them, because that's the whole purpose of the temple, is to intercede on behalf of the dead who didn't have an opportunity. The temple ceremonies kind of would take care of that for them. That's fundamental to their temple ceremonies, is that vicarious or proxy work for the dead. So I don't think that would be an issue. But yeah, it's not defined either when it was apostate.
When you witness to them and they bring up the praying to the book, mm-hmm. Do they say that that's a salvation experience that they've had?
Yeah, that is basically their salvation experience, because they're basically at that moment asking if the Mormon church is the true church. And another big problem with that is that the unique extra-biblical doctrines that the Mormon Church teaches are not found in the Book of Mormon. So they're effectively asking someone to pray about the truthfulness of something that they know very little about yet. The Book of Mormon doesn't teach those things. So, I got some reminders. It's a good reminder. Read your Bible. You know, in case you forget, it's good to have it pop up in front of you. So, yeah.
What I'm trying to get at is...
I think I'm done with that, actually. I could probably turn it off. Yeah. You know where the switch is on the screen there?
Go ahead. The problem I'm having is... where do they get the idea that they've gotten saved through just by praying to the book?
Well, you gotta understand they don't consider salvation in the sense that you and I would consider salvation. The salvation that the New Testament talks about is really just a general salvation of mankind. And Jesus, you know, they talk about all men and women being the children of God. And we know that it's those who have received Christ who are the children of God from the Bible. But from a Mormon's understanding, we're everybody's God's child, and they're already, you know, saved kind of the way you and I think of salvation, you know. So they don't really have this getting saved experience to refer to. It's more about the truthfulness of the church, and that Joseph Smith was a true prophet.
Their testimony doesn't really validate anything that they can say or testify to,
right?
As far as if they're going to heaven or not.
Well, that's a great place to kind of take them, is that their gospel is not all that reassuring.
Right.
In fact, it offers them very little hope. And that's that one track that we have there is the Gospel Good News.
Mm-hmm.
Is an excellent track that would force a Mormon to ask himself, is the gospel's good news to them? Because really, the gospel's not good news for a Mormon. It's a whole host of burdensome duties that they're just beginning on. And hopefully, if they can do well enough all through this life and the next,
mm-hmm.
They'll ultimately achieve that celestial position in the celestial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the big difference, that we have a saving gospel. They have a works gospel. So, does that help?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Those are the six questions I highlighted. Again, this book has a number of them if you're more interested. It is 7, so we'll just take a few more minutes if anybody has any other questions. Go ahead.
What's the time period that these groups are supposedly here?
The Lamanites and the Nephites?
Yeah.
Would be the first ones would have been, it's in the notes of the Jaredites around like 400, 600 BC, I believe. And then the Lamanites and the Nephites would have been contemporary with the Jesus and his disciples in the Bible lands.
So when Christopher Columbus came over.
Yes.
Then they're saying that group would have been here.
Yeah, those
Native American?
Those Native American Indians represent the descendants that, according to Mormon history, the Native American Indians do represent the descendants of the Mormon people groups, Lamanites and Nephites. So that's why so much of this these resources are so valuable in kind of breaking down some of those foundational beliefs that they have about their history. One of the DVDs that I have is DNA versus the Book of Mormon, and it's basically with new scientific studies and new the things we've learned about DNA and how really there's such an embedded code, they can actually determine where different people groups were on the globe and at what time, and clearly illustrate that a Native American wasn't of Jewish descent. You know, it's a problem for a Mormon. And so that's one of the DVDs out, is simply all around that idea that, well, this is kind of a slam dunk right here, that, you know, these Lamanites and Nephites could not have been, or the Native American Indians could not have been these Hebrew descendant Lamanites and Nephites of Jaredites originally. So, okay. Chip?
Brad, when you started, it was a ministry. What's the statistic wise with a Mormon converts them? Do they literally outcast them, or do they?
Yeah, well,
take them back in?
No, they. I think that yes, they would ultimately take them back in, but no, they do outcast them. You know, when they first, if they express they're going to leave and no longer believe it, yeah, they are somewhat shunned, and also no longer obviously able to go into the temple or anything. And as far as statistics, there are any hard statistics other than it's few. It's always few. Because wide is the road that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to life. So in our ministry even, do we have these large host of testimonies of people coming out of the Mormon church? We don't, but we certainly have a few. Got a number of, enough certainly to make it worthwhile. One would be worthwhile, but, you know, we have just 2 years ago, it was a tremendous testimony of a couple who came out of Mormonism, all from seeing a bumper sticker. It was one of our bumper stickers, WhatMormonsDon'tTell.com. Got them researching it. They ended up on the Tanner's website and some others, and ultimately came out of Mormonism. And in his own words, in his testimony, he says, "And to think, this all started from a little bumper sticker. You know, his eternal soul is now secured, and it all started with a bumper sticker." You know, so there are some testimonies there, and thankfully a few.
I'm making the thought about the Native Americans. It's interesting that that's still a people group that, even today, although they're much smaller in population, they're still around. And even back a couple hundred years ago, several hundred years ago, when they started having Europeans come over, there was no story, anything that closely matched anything about what the Mormon background would say happened in America.
Mm-hmm.
There's, in fact, they were very mythological and had a lot of stories about nature, but nothing at all that even resembles anything close to what Joseph Smith had.
Exactly. And you would know, right?
Only a little.
Yeah. My grandmother on my father's side is Native American. So some history there, too. And it's here a lot, but yeah, no stories. So, of that. Joe?
And when you study that, the battles that they talk about being on horses and stuff.
Yeah.
When you get on to later on, the horse was really introduced later on.
Mm-hmm.
So if the horse was there, where did it go?
It's archaeologically proven, the horse was not here on this continent until the Spaniards brought horses. And interestingly enough, you know, that's something that, you know, I don't necessarily think of as being, you know, the thing that's going to really get a Mormon's attention. However, it has and it does. John Farkas, who was the, you know, had the ministry, Berean Christian Ministries, and ex-Mormon, the guy that I started working with in 1994, that was really what got him, was reading his Book of Mormon and seeing that, wait a minute, there's horses and other tools and implements here and chariots and, you know, those didn't exist on this continent, and that got him digging deeper. So sometimes it's something like that will force a Mormon to, you know, find out more. Yes, sir. Yeah.
With your ministry, are you mostly focusing on the Mormons themselves or trying to keep people from joining the Mormon religion?
I would say that our focus is more on trying to warn people, non-Mormons, about what they teach because they're not upfront, especially now with our, I guess, What Mormons Don't Tell slogan campaign. It's really about pointing out that they're not up front. They are masquerading as a Christian church. And so the main thrust is more warning people and then also making church bodies aware of the differences so that people aren't unsuspectingly roped in. So not to say that a lot of attention hasn't been given to the literature and materials that we've produced that would really focus on getting a Mormon's attention. So, you know, it's certainly both, but we maybe place a little more emphasis now on warning people. Yes, sir?
When you are at the pageant and you're talking to people that are just going to visit, are they looking for something to... Are they Christians just curious, or are they people that are just looking for something more than what they have in their life?
Right. Usually if there's someone there like that, they're already going like with the Mormons. Mormon missionaries have already been coming and making visits, and now they've invited them out to the pageant, and they're going with them. The general public that's there, honestly, most of the time they're kind of indifferent. They're going to see a play.
Okay.
You know, and you find that they really don't have any. They're really easy to spot usually because they're dousing their cigarettes on their way in, and they're just usually that's what you see.
Mm-hmm.
The large majority of the people attending the pageant are Mormons. It's really a Mecca journey for them, you know, and so I guess in that sense our outreach is heavily focused on Mormons. Mm-hmm. Then, although even when we're there. We are trying to warn people that would know because they're going to use that as a proselytizing mm-hmm. event, certainly. And we think it's only fair that they know more about what they're considering.
Let's take a break and we'll come back
yep.
and answer any more questions.
Yep, then that yeah, sounds good. And, over the last several weeks, we talked about it, that the Mormons are really messed up, and this is a very spiritual warfare, okay, where they have twisted a lot of things to their own understanding, and Joseph Smith and all the different progression of leaders down through the years have messed with the Bible and tried to take everybody away from Jesus Christ and his belief. So Brad's going to explain to you about the counter over there, and then I want to just show you and talk about the documents I gave you that describe their heaven, and we'll cover that a little bit. And then we'll again, you can think of any questions you have for Brad or myself, and we'll help you to understand it. And then we'll be dismissed tonight. Okay, Brad.
So just real quick to wrap up my part. I did bring a number of book pamphlets and some DVDs. The pamphlets that I put there, you know, what do they really teach about Jesus? What do they really teach about the Father? Any of those, I hopefully brought enough that you're welcome to take more than one. You know, there's only 25 or so of you here today. Feel free to take a small handful of those so that you have some to hand out to a Mormon if you encounter them. You know, that's what I brought that for, so that you can have your own little stash, if you will. Now, on the DVDs, you know, those we don't have quite the same quantity for right now. I mean, usually for outreach, we get stocked up on them, and we hand those out for free. I offer the same thing here tonight. I only brought a small stack of Mormonism versus the Bible, and then Mormonism versus or DNA versus the Book of Mormon. Yeah, if anybody wants one, certainly I can get you one also. If you're sure that you want and you want to dig deeper into it, I'd say you're welcome to take one. I don't know exactly how you decide who can and can't tonight. So, you know,
first $5 or $10
bite over there or whatever. But no, I'm not selling anything. If you care to donate to our ministry, that's fine. I mean, on court. But we offer it for free, and as a ministry, we don't sell anything. You know, keeps the whole not-for-profit status a little easier to deal with, and all of that. So, you know, we don't sell anything. So, it's all available for free. Couple DVDs there. You'll see that I only have a copy of. That's just to kind of, you know, show you some of the other things there. I'd rather, you know, not. I don't have enough to offer those tonight, but. What I did do is I put a sheet of paper on the counter there where you could put your name, email, phone number, and whatever else you might be interested in. If you're interested in a DVD, if you're interested in learning more or knowing more about the ministry, just whatever it is. If you're dealing with a Mormon maybe and you want some help, whatever that might be, I would please urge you to put your name and contact information on there. Another thing I would solicit would be anybody interested in maybe a short-term, real short-term, local missions trip this summer when we go out to pageant. We need We need volunteers for that. We need missionaries for that. You don't even have to save up a bunch of money for a plane ticket. You don't have to go to Unity Camp. You got to meet some qualifications, but I think everybody in this room probably would. Yeah. So now we have a little short little questionnaire thing that we hand out that you just answer some basic questions, so at least we know, you know, that you believe the Bible and hopefully have a testimony of salvation and just some things like that. But otherwise, we certainly would appreciate and covet anybody's willingness to help us with our pageant outreach. So even if you just want to put your name in there because maybe you could help. You know, no commitment. I don't know, it's not a commitment of any kind. I'm not looking for any commitments. But if you at least let me know that you're interested, then I'll follow up with you and, you know, we'll go from there. So, you know, please at least take a look at that sheet. And like I say, the pamphlets, take as many as you need or you think you can use. Negotiate over the DVDs with your classmates. And, you know, again, if they're all gone, I can get as many as we need and get more and certainly send you one or bring one here to church for you to pick up. Okay.
If one buys them all, if one buys, then you can auction them.
Yeah, there you go. So, the only other thing, I guess, on that was, you know, on the table there, on the Book of Mormon, that last question about praying for it, about it. If you, I guess the thing that I was talking to Mike briefly about at the end of the break here is that there's so many things that you could, so many different roads you could go down with the Mormon and pin them down on that one issue. The body of evidence is just exhaustive, it's huge against them. So that can even get overwhelming. So, you know, really sticking to finding out where they are, being patient with them, not just blasting them with a whole bunch of facts and findings, but being somewhat personal and taking an opportunity to, you know, open a door with them that you wouldn't otherwise by, you know, just giving them an ear and maybe hopefully showing them a genuine concern is the biggest thing I would encourage you to do with witnessing to anybody.
What do you feel like made your brother vulnerable to the woman? Is it your brother that...
Yeah, my older brother. Well, you know, for a guy, I would just say she. You have to say any more than that?
Yeah.
Say she. She made him vulnerable, really. I mean, and then, of course, you know, he wasn't rooted. You know, he'd grown up in a Christian home, but obviously not rooted, and he'd opened, you know, again, it's a spiritual battle, and I know my brother well enough to know that he was vulnerable in just how he conducted himself. You know, if you're somebody who's in the world a lot, maybe into a lot of maybe music that we wouldn't consider healthy, you know, other extracurricular activities that Christians wouldn't consider healthy, I think all those things just open anybody up to any spiritual demonic activity. And I think that's why he kind of went down the road of believing Anton LaVey's Satanic Bible for a while. You know, he was in Mormonism and it's got the same author. So, unfortunately, that spiritual battle is strong. And, you know, that's why putting that hedge protection around our homes and our children and our families is so important. Praying a lot. So, because it's only God that can open their eyes. You know, if our objective is to win an argument, you probably can win an argument with a Mormon. That's not hard to do. But if it's to hopefully share with them the gospel, it's probably going to take a little more praying and patience than, you know, just blasting them with a few, like I say, some facts and figures that'll discredit their faith.
Once you deal with them, do you get put on a blacklist too, just like Jehovah's?
Probably. I mean, I don't have any specific knowledge of it, but haven't visited my house in a while. So,
especially with that.
Long time. Yeah, it's not my house. But, so, okay.
Last week you mentioned that there was there's a lot of Christians that are there that are witnessing in a very unsensitive way.
Yeah.
Part of your ministry to also try to reach them to share in a different way?
You know, yeah, we've made efforts and attempts to kindly ask them to allow us to do what we were doing without the interference. But, you know, they're pretty zealous about what they're doing as well, convinced that they're doing what God's asking them to do. So, it's a tough bail. So, just kind of, we've done some things just, I guess, mainly to try and separate ourselves. You know, we dress alike, we all wear the same t-shirts, you know. We try to give ourselves an identity, but still get lumped in there. So, and again, I was very careful. I said, I do want to be very careful not to say for a certainty that they're not doing something God's asking them to do. I do believe most of them are born again Christians, and you know, while I have my strong opinions about their methods, you know, let God be the judge. So.
Okay, take your sheet, and I'm going to have Brad stay here too so we can answer questions about that. I just want to show you a little bit about their belief about heaven and who goes there and how it happens. The first thing that I want to show you was, it's a reproduction of a chart that was obtained during the tour of a Mormon temple in Oakland, California. Mormons based their three-story view of heaven on the writings of Joseph Smith, who wrote in Mormon Theology that there are three heavens, the celestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial. Okay? Now, the Bible talks about a couple of those terms, but one of those terms isn't in the Bible. Do you know which one is? Celestial is not in the Bible. Terrestrial and celestial. Terrestrial means earthly. Celestial means heavenly. Okay? So they've added a new word in here. Okay? Celestial. Okay? The first heaven is designed for heathen people who rejected the gospel. The second heaven will be inhabited by Christians who did not accept the Mormon message, along with men of goodwill of other religions who rejected the revelation of the saints. The final or celestial heaven is itself divided into three kingdoms, the highest of which is godhood, or the possession of the kingdom for oneself and one's family. And that's from Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22. So as you see here, you start in the upper left-hand corner, the realms of deity and the spirit life. That's your first estate. You exist as spirit children, okay? And then you're born, you're finally given a body to go into, and now that's your second estate, being here on the earth, and whatever you do on the earth determines whether you're going to one of these three. On this one, hell is missing. On the second one, we'll deal with that in a minute. I want to explain that and show you that. But on this diagram, hell isn't here. But the first celestial kingdom, the dishonest, liars, sorcerers, adulterers, and whoremongers, you know, go there, wicked people. And you end up there if you're just not anywhere into God, or et cetera, et cetera. The second is the broad way. They determine it. The other one is the low way. The good and honorable, but blinded by the craftiness of men, you go to terrestrial. In other words, you have some kind of spirituality, but it's not true belief in Mormonism, okay? And then, of course, the last one is, you know, the straight and narrow way, times three, okay? Because you get baptized, or you have someone, again, when they baptize for the dead, it's so they can get into the terrestrial kingdom. Not so they can get in the celestial kingdom. Okay, so when they baptize for dead people, it's not so they can get in the celestial, it's in the middle one. Okay, because they weren't Mormons, they can't get into the celestial kingdom. And then you go through baptism of faith, repentance, morality, loyalty, tithing. Of course, that's an important one. Word of wisdom, duty. And then, of course, whether you are just baptized or whether you have just endowments or whether you go through the celestial marriage, that determines what level of the celestial you go to. And when you're married in the temple, you're recommended by the bishop, so to speak, and you get married in the temple, now you're qualified for all eternity to have spirit children in heaven, and then continue the process that starts all over again, producing spirit babies to multiple women in heaven, and then they come back down to the earth. Okay, now the second page.
Different
earth. Yeah, different earth. Not this earth, different earth. Okay, right. And again, you have somewhat the same start. The intelligences had the spirit, eternal matter. Spirit children are born of God and wife. Okay. Then it enters the spirit world. There's a war in heaven. A third of the angels are cast out and they go down. Satan and a third are cast out. They go down to the second death, which they believe is hell, or where the sons of perdition go. Satan and his followers. The rest of us went to earth, and we needed a body to progress, so the spirit child was put into a body, and therefore birth happened. And then when you die, you can go on to paradise, into the millennium. I didn't know they believed in the millennium. And then the spirit prison is hell. Then there's a judgment, and then, of course, it's determined where you go, whether telestial, terrestrial. This is from the Tanner's book, this diagram. If you go on their web, I'm sure they have a website. I haven't found it because I have this. I don't need to find it. But this is a good, the Bible and Mormon doctrine. It's very concise and very, very short in letting you know what the Mormons believe and how they believe it. I'm sure this is available on their website.
Yeah, there's a link to their website from our website. You'll see on from the home page, related sites, and that'll get to the John Farkas' site, Sandra Tanner's site, and Institute for Religious.
I'm not sure her husband is still alive. His name was Gerald Tanner, but, you know, Sandra and Gerald Tanner, they do excellent stuff, okay? And it's very well done, very documented. And, of course, there's the picture you have in front of you right there. Okay. Anything you want to add or
well,
any questions?
Well, just that all of this, like we've talked about, isn't necessarily known by a lot of Mormons. But even the ones that it is known by, it's interesting. I did watch a DVD this week on you know, the Mormon Dilemma is the name of the DVD. And it's about a couple that lived next door to a Christian, Bible-believing Christian. They were actually good friends, but they really started to have some conflicts, of course, around their faith. And the gentleman portrayed as a Christian in the film took the time to kind of sit down with them and go through a DVD, or a movie it was at the time, that kind of was done in a, you know, a little bit more offensive way toward the Mormon, and it was being shown in churches. And in the movie, the couple, the Mormon couple, gets real upset with the Christian guy because it's his church that's going to show this anti-Mormon video. And so he got them to agree to sit down and watch the video with him. And the thing was is that they were very offended by it. There's this little cartoon segment in there that goes back and gives the history of how the gods all started from this planet Kolob, and then the Council of Gods came together and decided on who would come and be the Savior, and that scene there where Satan and Jesus both come and offer themselves to be the Redeemer. And all that stuff is done in this little cartoon skit, and maybe some of you have seen it. And they were really offended by that and said it was based on half-truths and lies and all that. But then as he took and broke it down, and they just watched each little part piece by piece and then stopped the tape. And then he asked them, well, you know, what do you believe about this, or is that true? It wasn't that they could refute him or didn't believe it. They were just offended by how it was presented. But once they actually had to stop and consider and take their offensive, the fact that they were offended by it away, and just look at what it was saying rather than how it was done, they didn't refute it. They said, well, yeah, that's true. That's how it happened. And that's how, you know, so again, the delivery can be so important. And it's not that they don't believe these things. Just how it's presented, they can kind of dismiss it up front because they consider it offensive.
Tell them about the planet Kolob and just briefly talk about it.
I don't know a lot about the planet Kolob. All I know is that originally the gods supposedly came from this star that was the planet Kolob. And, you know, that's kind of where it all originated, with this multiple, you know, group of gods. And you know, in the video they depict the Heavenly Father with his multiple wives having spirit babies. And in the video, they're in heaven and putting diapers and stuff on the babies. You know, that was a little offensive to the Mormon. That, well, this picture of, you know, spirit babies and diapers, that's the, you know, and I don't think that is really their understanding of it either. So, again, that's why I think it can be so critical that things are done in a way that you don't ruin your message
right
up front. So, as far as specifics about Kolob, I'm not sure I could share a whole lot.
And again, you don't find a lot of that in any of their material. It's very well hidden.
Exactly.
And there is no Kolob. If you look through astronomy and ask the scientists, there is no. So again, it's just a lot of things that just go together that sort of kind of put this all together. And it's a lot. This one is not as simple as dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, this is very complex. And so that's why you won't find any material that says these are the five things or these are the 25 doctrines that you need to go with the Mormons. Again, like Brad said, it's best to listen to where they're coming from and where their heart is at and be able to deal that way and get an opportunity. But like you said, if you play scripture ping pong back and forth, you're not going to necessarily win them, so to speak. Okay? But trying to find out why did they join Mormonism, what led them to that. Again, they're big into family things. I was going through looking at prices on used cars. All of a sudden, on the ad on the side of the car dealership, it said, it had the face of a little girl, and it said, her future is at stake. And then it was an ad for the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So again, they're very creative in what they do to try to get people in, and very family oriented.
I guess that's the biggest thrust of our, you know, what Mormons don't tell. They have been highly successful in a public relations campaign to obtain a large amount of acceptance. I mean, if you look at Mitt Romney's popularity right now, is really gaining every day, and they've been highly successful at portraying themselves with an image that is favorable. So, you know, that's why you can often you get a cross-eyed look at, well, why would you be opposed to us? We believe in family values. We raise our kids right. We stay married. And, you know, all those things that are praiseworthy, if you will. So, it makes it tough that you're, you know, going into that arena and trying to tell them they're all wrong.
Just to show you, this is my folder of materials from the Mormons. So I have a ton of things in here that are from them and witnessing tools. And again, if you have just whenever you get material like the tracks you got, start yourself a folder, because again, you may not remember what we talked about in class, but if you can go back and grab some material and refresh your memory, you'll be able to answer some of the questions or at least give a gospel witness to them.
And I think because they've been so successful at creating a positive image now, that's why it's very important to be able to go back to some of the foundations of their faith and put some cracks in that. You know, because once that foundation is destroyed, then the whole thing falls down. And to kind of meet them right where Mormons are coming at the world today is going to seem a little bit silly from a Christian perspective in many ways, because they just claim to believe all the same things, you know, and then some. So we've got to put some holes in the foundation and meet it there.
Mormons were very successful in knocking down that thing in California about the homosexual marriage and supporting that, you know, I can't remember the Proposition 9, I think.
8.
Okay. And they were very big in making sure that that was defeated. So, again, in some ways, they are on our team as far as morals are concerned, but, and they're touted as being Christian, but they're not Christian. Okay. And that's an important thing. Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, a little off. I noticed that a lot of them store food.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a reason why they do that?
Well, they're really taught to be resourceful and prepared for, you know, anything. And, you know, it has something to do with the end time calamities and stuff like that. But they're just really taught to be, you know, be able to live off the land and be resourceful, take care of themselves, you know, which is actually a good thing. So it's another positive thing that they're taught, you know. Could only.
Like a year's supply of food.
Yeah, yeah. Every one of them supposedly strived to have it. When Y2K hit, they were the biggest resource of selling food and packaged food to people around America. Because, again, they have it all stored and they have it all ready to go, just in case there's a catastrophe. So, they're very big. And they have a lot of vaults hidden in the earth, in the rocks and stuff like that, and caves and stuff like that. So, they're very sophisticated when it comes to that.
They are. It appeals to a
survivalist.
Survivalist, the intellect, just for whatever reason, really appeals to that. I think the egocentric part of man it appeals to. I mean, come on, you get to become a god. So what's more egocentric than that? So,
yeah, become your own god. What would you do if you became a god? Hopefully, would still be existing as teachers tonight. Someone else have any other questions before we close tonight? Go ahead, Alex.
If on the diagram here, as you get into the central part of the celestial kingdom by going through celestial marriage in the temple there, what if you become a Mormon after you're married? Do you need to re-go through like this ceremony or something like that, or is that?
Oh, you would definitely have to be married in the temple, and it's called married for time and eternity. And if you're not married for time and eternity, then you won't be in that top tier of the celestial kingdom. Remember, in the top tier of the celestial kingdom, you need to procreate spirit babies. So you need to be married there with your celestial wife and wives.
Is this still talking about living on earth?
In the
celestial?
No.
This is
no, that's heaven.
In heaven, yeah.
You know, and if you finally make it to the celestial, the top celestial kingdom there, that's when you'd have the opportunity to create your own world as God created this world. Because in Mormon theology, he really only organized things that already existed. He didn't really call matter into existence. He just kind of put the puzzle together. So that's what you would get to do as a Mormon God. So... You had a question there? Yes.
It was pretty much the same thing about the marriage in the temple.
Yeah.
So if a man wanted a Mormon wife, would he be married to a lot of Mormons in the temple?
Well, not now. Not in mainstream Mormonism. There are certainly offshoots that hold more strictly to Joseph Smith teachings. You know, that's the other thing. They're more Mormon than the current Mormons. They hold to what the early prophets taught, the ones that are kind of, you know, you see them on TV with their harem of wives and such. The current official Latter-day Saint Church would dismiss that and denounce that. You know, they don't practice polygamy.
And are there more temples than just the big one in
Bali? Oh, yeah. Currently, it's about 68 temples, I think, in the United States.
What if you...
We have one now in Palmyra.
Is it normal for that marriage split?
Well, that woman would no longer have any hope of the celestial kingdom without finding another faithful Mormon man. That man would still be just on his same journey, and that might just be a bump in the road. It's bizarre, but that's what it was.
A bump in the courtroom too.
Yeah. Question. Yeah.
Is Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon two different books?
They are two different books. Yeah, they're both considered canonized Mormon scripture,
Remember, they have four standard works: the Bible, Doctrine and Covenants, or Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. And so the Doctrine and Covenants, really that started out as the Book of Commandments and such, and that's where you find some of their more unique doctrines. It's a compilation of those articles. But that's one of the bigger problems with them asking you to pray about the Book of Mormon and whether or not it's true, is that it doesn't even contain most of their unique doctrines. Really, I can't even think of any of it. It's contained in the Book of Mormon.
So they just ignored the Bible. It's one of their books, but they don't really use all of it.
Only insofar as it's translated correctly, which opens it up to any interpretation they want. You know. And they don't really, while they give lip service to the Bible, that's about what it is. Most Mormons don't have any real understanding of the Bible. And they kind of only claim it because they know it would support their idea that they're Christians. But so much more of their time is spent around the Book of Mormon and then just not even the other scriptures, but teaching manuals, church studies.
That confused me one time because one of them was carrying a book and I asked him if I could see it. I was like, this thing.
Yeah, that was
the Bible and the Book of Mormon.
Well, it was probably all four. It was that. It was.
It will be a King James version.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in the encounter I had, the only verse from the King James version that they referenced was their basis for us being spiritual babies was that God knew us before we were born.
Exactly.
But everything else, like the spiritual battle and anything that they suggested, I would say, well, what's your reference for that? Where did that come from?
Mm-hmm.
And most of it, they kind of slipped too.
Right.
And I was surprised that they were two young girls.
Mm-hmm.
But none of the odd things that they were suggesting were out of King James, except that one verse.
Yeah. They're very canned presentations. Yeah.
It's like Jehovah's Witnesses. They've been trained.
Yeah, very trained.
But when they asked me if I believed in that battle, I really think that they wondered if I did.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that they knew that that wasn't a normal thing.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was a sincere question.
Mm-hmm. And see, that's why it's important when you witness them to listen to what they're saying, because they really wanted to know.
When they're making that reference to Jeremiah 1:5 about the babies, what do you normally have on?
When Zechariah, I'd have to look up the reference, but the Bible does teach that that which came first was physical and then spiritual, or not that it says that God formed our spirit within us. And basically, I'm paraphrasing, but basically in her mother's womb, God formed our spirit.
And God breathed into man, and he became a living soul.
Exactly.
So again, the body came.
And
then
he created Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into it.
Yeah.
Flesh part formed first. You know, so.
The other article I gave you is on the temple garments, just to give you an idea of some of the things about the Mormon underwear. But again, like Brad cautioned us, don't use that as a weapon against them, you know. Get your underwear on, you know. Is it warm today, you know. What about when you go swimming? How do you go swimming with your underwear, you know? How do you go swimming with your underwear, okay?
Yeah.
So don't get into that with them. But that's a part of their belief, that they have to, as part of the temple garment, they have to be in touch with that underwear, and they have to be wearing that, and
we see that as secrets, but they see it as sacred.
Yeah.
And so to them it's very sacred. You're just kind of being very
raw with it.
Raw or maybe just insensitive or crude by going down that road with them. So.
You take it very personal. Someone asked you about your underwear.
Yeah.
Something that's been, you know, kind of made up as history has progressed.
Oh, it's certainly been an evolutionary faith, for sure.
Yeah.
Because, really, even with all their four standard works of Scripture, what the prophet says goes. I mean, that's the current revelation from God, is whatever the prophet's getting. And so he can effectively just
change
it, you know, and add to it and modify it, because he's really the voice of God. Again, that's that whole, they misunderstand that God's not speaking that way anymore. That's how God did speak in the Old Testament. There was a standing prophet, but that's not how he's speaking today.
John?
Would you say that in 1 Kings 18:27, Elijah was wrong when he mocked the prophets of Baal and then wound up killing them when they were prophesying?
No, not at all. I mean, that was a specific challenge by the prophets of Baal. And they, in fact, that's one of my favorite portions of Scripture.
Prophets of Baal, they were devil.
They were up front, too, about what they believed and who they were, the prophets of Baal. And I think he was doing a fine job there. Preventure, he's sleeping.
Yeah,
you know?
Preventure, yes.
So, yeah.
That's cool. All right. Well, let's thank Brad. Thank you. Brad. And let's pray and we'll be dismissed tonight. Someone want to dismiss us in prayer? May I take us to the throne tonight? Go ahead, brother. Go ahead.
Lord, I thank you for the question tonight, and thank you for the knowledge that you've given us. We pray that in our witnessing to Mormons that we'll be careful with what we say and just be aware of the knowledge that they have. And I pray that you'll dismiss us with traveling mercies. In your name, pray. Amen.
Make sure if you're trying to, just another quick note on that. If you, Jesus was very straightforward with the church leaders of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them out. And he was rather upfront and in their face, I guess, if you will, to put it in our current terms. But if you see how he ever dealt with the common people, how he dealt with the woman at the well, how he dealt with the lame and the sick, it was entirely different, you know. So, because a lot of times the people that are a little bit more out there with their witness to the Mormons and mocking will cite all those, you know, rebuke, reprove, correct, you know, chasing. Well, that's what Jesus did to the leaders. He didn't do that to the common people of the day. He was very compassionate, and you know, the story of the woman at the well is a perfect example of how Jesus treated someone like that, you know. So I think there's a difference there as well. So no problem with how Elijah dealt with them.
For those of you who are credit students, make sure you take your midterm take home. Okay, you can use your notes, you can use the Bible, whatever you want to, and it'll be due in 2 weeks. Just give you a little time, and really see you've got some other things going on. So, all right, so 2 nights from tonight, it'll be due. If you're not a student, you want a copy of it, go ahead, I have 30 of them. So, everybody sign the attendance sheet. Make sure. I'm like, I'm going to be able to do it.